Good morning. It's the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. KFUO is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thanks for joining us this morning as we continue our journey through the book of Acts. Hope you've been enjoying it. This is fascinating because as we've watched the progression of Peter to a point, and then we watch the progression of Paul through the balance of the book of Acts. Now, we'll see Peter again before the book concludes. The one thing that strikes me is that we see paragraph between paragraph vast periods of time where we don't really know what happened, years and years between some of these events. And my curiosity was really piqued, and it's ever so beneficial to have great resources in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, like Dr. Andrew Steinman from Concordia University of Chicago, to ask these kind of questions because in front of me I have From Abraham to Paul, a biblical chronology written by our guest this morning, Dr. Steinman. How are you doing, my friend?
Oh, pretty good. Surviving the high winds here in Chicago.
Well, it beats New York, I bet.
Yes, I'm sure it does.
Wow, what a remarkable thing. Have you been watching the news coverage of that?
Oh, yeah. I watched it for about a half an hour last night, and it's just unbelievable. And what's unbelievable to me is that, you know, this reaches all the way into eastern Ohio. My son, who's a Lutheran high school principal in Cleveland, had to cancel school today because of the high winds and so forth and rain in Cleveland from this. And Cleveland's a long way from New York. So just incredible.
The devastation, I think they really understand just... You know, the one thing I have noticed, Dr. Stein, when things like this happen, all of a sudden we can find biblical references everywhere to biblical proportions and acts of God and all this. Do people really know what they're saying when they say such things?
Not often. I think they have kind of a Bible comic book idea,
yeah,
of what's going on. They kind of know references to things like the Great Flood with Noah and other things like that, but they don't really really have a good grasp of how that really plays into the Bible's entire message.
Well, if you take any one of the plagues of Egypt, how would what's going on in the Northeast compare?
Well, I'm not sure it would compare very favorably. You know, death of all the firstborn in Egypt, or the Nile turning to blood, so people, you know, can't even have water to drink. I mean, I'm sure it's bad for the people in New York, and our hearts go out to them. But I think the deprivation of resources that happened in the biblical plagues is, you know, much beyond that.
Yeah, so when people use the term biblical proportions, they really ought to think twice.
Yes.
They don't really know just what biblical proportions are. Again, this is the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. Dr. Andrew Steinman, our guest, distinguished professor of theology and Hebrew and chairman of the Department of Theology and Foreign Languages at Concordia, Chicago. If you would start us with prayer this morning, perhaps we should. I think it's only good form that we keep in our prayers all those in the Northeast and even now into the Midwest who are going to be suffering from this storm.
Okay. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we know that all things come from you, and we pray that you would have mercy on all those who are suffering from depredation, loss of home, and other losses during this storm. We pray that you would reach out to them, that through those that you have put in place that you would provide for their needs of body, but also that you would be with all pastors in those areas, that you might provide for their needs of the soul through your holy gospel. Be with us also, strengthen us through your word, that we might do your will wherever you have called us to be. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO@KFUO.org. If you'd like to get in by way of email, you can certainly do that. Our assignment today is to conclude Acts chapter 15 and get into about the first 10 verses of chapter 16. But before we begin, Dr. Steinman, as I said at the intro, sometimes between these paragraphs of these chapters, long periods of time go. I'm looking at your book about From Abraham to Paul, and it talks about just being on Cyprus. There's some question about just how long Paul and Barnabas may have been on Cyprus. We saw that a couple of chapters back.
Yeah.
And how do you understand what happens between these events that are chronicled here and the amounts of time that go between them? I mean, does it matter that maybe there's 4 or 5 years between certain events?
Yeah, it does matter. I think, you know, sometimes this speeds up and sometimes it slows down in the book of Acts. And it makes a difference because I think we need to understand that, first of all, that Luke is concentrating on certain events and sometimes skipping over a number of years to get to other events. And when he does that, what he's doing is he's highlighting for us the spread of the gospel and the importance of the spread of the gospel. So, you know, sometimes when he just kind of lightly skips over a couple of years, what he's telling us there is, well, the gospel was working, and it's going on, but there are events that God will bring into history that we're going to concentrate on. We're going to slow down a little bit because these events were pivotal for the spread of God's word, the spread of his church, and the bringing of the gospel to the lost. And so, you know, when he kind of slows up or speeds down, we need to pay attention to that a little bit. Because he's highlighting for us kind of the important things that God will do from time to time.
If we pick up here at verse 22 of chapter 15, it says, "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and to send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas." And I was wondering, why send two additional men along with them? I mean, is there a concern that the folks in Antioch are not going to believe Paul and Barnabas?
No, I think it's more that they want these people to know that they have the support of the church in Jerusalem. And Paul and Barnabas are not, at this point, especially associated with the church of Jerusalem. They've been gone from Jerusalem for quite a while. And I think they want the people of Antioch to know that when they've made this decision at this council in Jerusalem, that the Gentiles don't have to, they don't have to do the things that the gospel says they don't have to do. You know, they don't have to keep all the laws of the Old Testament with regard to foods or circumcision or stuff like that. I think they want them to know that the Jerusalem church is behind them in this, because this, of course, will be a problem again eventually, as we know from Paul's letter to the Galatians, that Paul will have to confront even Peter himself over this very issue. So I think it's kind of important that they know that people from the Jerusalem church are behind them in their freedom in the gospel.
Well, who is Paul at this time? We think about him as one of the great saints, major contributor to the New Testament, but at this point in history, who is Paul?
Well, you know, he's this kind of apostle that, and I think it's finally beginning to be recognized by the church, especially the church in Palestine, in Jerusalem, as someone who has been given a special mission to the Gentiles. He's had his first missionary journey at this point. Paul and Barnabas have gone around. And he's just beginning to be recognized for that. He isn't the great writer of letters to places that we know of from the New Testament, because he really hasn't begun that process of writing letters yet. He's more or less kind of the 13th apostle, if you will, but the one that God has reserved to do the great push to the Gentiles. And he's just kind of embarking on becoming the Paul who is the great writer of letters, the great defender of the Christian freedom, and the great one who brings us the wonderful doctrine of justification in the pages of the New Testament, like in the books of Romans and Galatians and the other letters that we know Paul for. So he's just beginning to embark on that. God has been using him and preparing him for this, that it's going to come in a few years after these events.
To finish up verse 22, it says here, "They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers." Now, the reason I asked about Paul, when they roll into Antioch, would Silas and Judas Barsabbas, people who we don't even really remember much anymore, actually have been the prominent men to arrive with this party?
Well, you know, they probably would have in some sense. Paul and Barnabas, of course, would be almost greeted as hometown guys, although this wasn't their hometown, but they had been in Antioch working. They had been familiar guys. These guys would have been greeted as, you know, all delegates from Jerusalem. They would have been, you know, kind of honored guests, as it were, I think. And Paul and Barnabas, of course, would have been greeted warmly as familiar faces, good to have you back again, but kind of like these out-of-town special visitors, these two men who, like you said, we often forget about, don't know much about, really. But nevertheless, they were kind of leading lights at this time and would have been seen as especially important.
At verse 23, it says, they were sent with the following letter: the brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch in Syria, Cilicia, greetings. Now, the word brothers jumps out at me, because did the apostles, the Jewish Christians, the circumcision party, the Jerusalem disciples really see themselves as equals with these Gentile Christians?
Well, you know, I think some did and some didn't. I think the church is still getting into the idea that you don't have to be Jewish in order to be a believer in Christ and fall under the gospel. And I think some people get this and others don't. And I think, you know, even someone as prominent as the Apostle Peter doesn't always get the full implication of this for some time, which is why Paul eventually is going to have to confront him. But I think they're beginning to understand that yeah, they are brothers just as much as we are. And, you know, I think this is sometimes even an issue for us in the church today, when we have Christians come into our church who are very different from us. Maybe they come from another culture. Maybe they come with a different language than ours. You know, they're immigrants to this country or something like that. We want to treat them as brothers and sisters in Christ, and yet, you know, there's a cultural barrier that sometimes gets in the way. And I think it takes a while for us to realize, yeah, these are people for whom Christ died also. And sometimes throughout the church's history, not just here in the book of Acts, but elsewhere, there's been kind of a reluctance to see these people as brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's one of the things I think we all need to work on from time to time.
Well, just the term itself, because of its common usage, brothers, what does it mean to be brothers?
Well, it means to acknowledge that we are all adopted children of God. And when they say brothers here, it means that we're equally part of God's household. That I think, in and of itself, is a recognition that no matter what our station in life, we all, you know, are sinners in need of forgiveness, and we all stand before God with the same status, fully forgiven, adopted children of our Heavenly Father. And, you know, to really let that penetrate our hearts is one of the things that the gospel enables that you know, we can't do on our own because of our own sinful nature. We always want to kind of see degrees among people. And this says no degrees. We're all adopted children of God, all have this special gift of God in His Son, Jesus Christ.
And before they come to that point, before we have the earthly ministry of Christ, would you say that there was a Jewish, well, for lack of a better term, caste system, both theologically and culturally?
Well, yeah, I think there kind of was. You know, some of it was a misunderstanding of what was going on in the Old Testament. Some of it was a good and healthy respect for the offices God created. For instance, the priests in Israel had a special status. Now, that could be taken to an extreme, but of course, on the other hand, there should have been a respect for that, the office of priest, which God Himself had given as a gift to Israel, the priests being the ones who administered things like the sacrifice, which were, of course, proclamations of the gospel in the Old Testament. So the same way with we might give a special honor to pastors or other workers in the church because they're God's gift to us to proclaim the gospel. But we can, you know, overdo that, too. So we have to keep this in the right perspective, I think. And it's always a difficult thing, even for Christians nowadays. Pastors should be honored for their work in the gospel. The New Testament says that. At the same time, they're sinners like everybody else and need to stand before God as forgiven sinners, just like every other Christian does.
You know, at verse 24, it says, "Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, what catches my attention is persons have gone out from us and troubled you. A bit of a condemnation, I guess, of the circumcision party, as they were called. But these guys often get painted as sort of, I guess, maybe totalitarian, you know, almost pharisaical types who came in. But perhaps were they the guys who thought they were actually defending orthodoxy when they went out and did this?
Yes, I think they did. I mean, they were so used to the idea that, you know, you have to be circumcised, you have to avoid certain foods, you have to, you know, be ritually clean as the Old Testament. They were so zealous for the things handed down in the law of Moses, and they were indeed trying to defend what they saw as being right. What, of course, they missed in all this was they missed the idea that those things were intended to guide the people of God in the Old Testament towards Christ. And when Christ came, those things were no longer necessary. So they were zealous. They understood that God had given these commands. They had missed the fact that those commands were to point them to Christ. And once Christ came, something different replaced them. You know, they had probably the best of motives, or at least thought they did. The problem was that they weren't understanding the impact of the gospel. And this seems to be strange to us, but, you know, we can fall into the same trap today where we defend things the church has always done for the sake of the gospel, but we forget that it's for the sake of the gospel.
Yes.
You know.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Andrew Steinman, our guest this morning from Concordia University in Chicago. Now, to that incident also, I perhaps a good time to ask, who controls the church and who gets the authority to say what is and is not orthodox?
Yeah, well, here, you know, you have Christ's chosen apostles. They represent Christ, and when they speak on Christ's behalf, not, you know, not when they're just speaking their own opinion, but when they speak on Christ's behalf, they were to be listened to. And of course, nowadays, we have the words of the apostles plus the prophets in the Old Testament, God's chosen Old Testament spokesman, to go to in the Word of God. And that's why, and especially since we're, you know, getting so close here to the Feast of the Reformation, many churches celebrated it last Sunday, I suppose, but, you know, technically it's coming up yet. But that's what the Reformation was all about, was it's the gospel proclaimed by Christ through his prophets in the Old Testament and apostles in the New Testament. And we have that prophetic and apostolic word. That's the treasure of the church, where God brings us the gospel, and that's really the authority. And so, you know, we're to listen to those things. That's why when pastors or others in the church proclaim to us the gospel correctly, we are to listen. Of course, when they go beyond that, we are to listen to the Word of God. But as long as they proclaim the Word of God to us, we are to listen. And that word, of course, sometimes condemns us. It's the law that condemns us. Other times, when they correctly apply the gospel to us to give us that wonderful forgiveness and life and freedom in the gospel, we're to listen to that, too, and take it to heart, rather than despair that, you know, there is no hope for us because of our sins. So it's important for us to see that the apostles here, and when Paul claims to be an apostle, this is exactly what he's claiming, that he is a spokesman for Christ, and when he's proclaiming the gospel as an apostle, or even when he's proclaiming God's law as an apostle, he is to be listened to.
The Reformation, the anniversary of the Reformation, is tomorrow. And I was wondering, just before we go to the break here, we have a few moments left, was reading a fellow in the online version of The Atlantic this morning who was sort of lamenting the fact that the German Reformation destroyed any central controlling authority for the church. And, you know, the typical historical references to how things have degraded, and you've got TV evangelists now preaching whatever they think, you know, fits. Give me your best 2 minutes, Dr. Steiner. Was the Reformation a good thing?
It absolutely was a good thing. You know, there's always these twin tendencies in sinful human nature. One is to want an authority just to tell us what to do.
Yes.
You know, and that can simplify your life tremendously.
Well, that's American evangelicalism.
Yeah. You know, and give me an authority. It's also Roman Catholicism, right?
Yeah.
You know, the magisterium of the church tells me what to do, and that's what I do, and I'm all right. And then we have the other twin tendency of, I've got my own personal freedom, and I can choose what to do. And, you know, neither one of those poles are good. What we need to do is say, no, the ultimate authority is God. And God's authority comes through His Word and through the sacraments. That is where He has chosen to preach to us both law and gospel, and to bring us the forgiveness of sins and the treasures of Christ. And so, is it a good thing? Yes, the Reformation is a good thing when understood correctly. You know, there's all kinds of caricatures of the Reformation, too. But when understood correctly, what Luther was calling us to, what the other reformers were calling us to, was the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Word of God that expresses law to condemn our sins and gospel to bring us to forgiveness. And, yeah, the world wants everything else. Just tell me what to do. Or, you know, I need this great authority. And sure, people are going to abuse the Word of God. They're going to preach it incorrectly. They're going to claim authority that they don't have, and try to justify it by sketchy uses of the Bible. None of that invalidates the correct use of the Bible. Just like if I would try to use a hammer instead of a screwdriver to drive in a screw, does it invalidate the proper use of the hammer to drive in a nail? You know, so just because something can be abused doesn't invalidate its proper use. And unfortunately, there are many people in the world who think, well, if it's been abused, get rid of it altogether. Well, that's kind of throwing the baby out with the bathwater.
When you look at this period of history in the church and then compare it to the Reformation, is Paul taking the gospel to the Gentiles as great a paradigm shift as Luther and the German Reformation?
Yeah, at least as great, probably greater. If that can be believed, but probably greater. Paul taking the gospel to the Gentiles is a huge paradigm shift, because Paul is unapologetic about it. You know, this gospel of Jesus Christ is for everyone. And this is something that I think early on Paul gets in a way that the other apostles don't. The other apostles will get it. And certainly we see in Peter's letters later on that he finally gets it, you know. But Peter really struggled with this idea that this can go to Gentiles too. You know, when he was earlier in Acts at Cornelius' house, you know, he just couldn't get over this. And when God gives him this vision of the animals let down in the sheet, you know, he just doesn't get it at first. He says those, what to me are absolutely contradictory and amazing words, no, Lord. You know, if Jesus is your Lord, how do you say no?
Peter found a way.
Yes.
And more than once, I think. Dr. Andrew Steinman, Distinguished Professor of Theology and Hebrew at Concordia University Chicago, our guest this morning on the Bible study. The break is a great time to call in if you'd like, 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727 or KFUO at KFUO.org. If you want to try the email, works great. We'll be back in just a few moments. Stick around. Welcome Welcome back to the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. Dr. Andrew Steinman, our guest this morning. He serves at Concordia University in Chicago. And if I could jump down to verse 31, actually verse 30 here, Dr. Steinman, it says, "So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement." Well, no kidding. I mean, if I'm a male Gentile coming into the church and you're going to read me a letter that says no circumcision, yeah, there would be much rejoicing in the land.
Yes, yes. And it also says, you know, you don't have to keep all these laws that, let's face it, Israel was unable to keep perfectly either. It's quite a list of things that you're supposed to do. If you go back and read Exodus and Leviticus and things in Numbers and Deuteronomy, it's a quite a list of things. Instead, one lives according to the gospel, and one therefore does the things that God wants one to do. We can get guidance, of course, from that Old Testament law. The Old Testament contains the Ten Commandments and guidance for our lives to live lives of holiness. And Paul's very clear about this in his letters. But it doesn't require us to sacrifice sheep and goats, to keep certain festival days, to be circumcised, and all these other things that they had to do in the Old Testament.
Now, I have to imagine, if you've been an observant Jew, multi-generational, maybe you can trace yourself back to maybe the earliest tribes, you know, your family history to one of the tribes, you're going to be a little bit like Ralph from A Christmas Story, you know, when he gets his Dakota ring. And he's sitting there, and he's trying to figure out what this message is from Little Orphan Annie. And it says, "Drink your Ovaltine."
Yeah.
He says, "What a ripoff!"
Yes.
Well, you know, if I've been a Jew my entire life, and I've done all this stuff, and I've gone to the trouble of keeping the festivals and making the pilgrimage to Jerusalem and selecting the best and bringing the sacrifice, I'm going to feel a little bit cheated.
Yes. You could well have that reaction, especially if you were understanding those laws as and keeping of those laws as gaining you something by the fact that you did them. You know, then you feel cheated that, well, nobody else has to do them and they're getting something they didn't earn or deserve. But I think, you know, those in the church who understood those laws as there to point them to Christ and point them to the forgiveness, to understand that when they brought a sacrifice, they weren't earning God's favor, but this was God's way of granting them forgiveness through the sacrifice. Well, then you would have a different attitude. You would realize that if forgiveness now is available through Christ and His church, without that, that you would rejoice that other people could come in and have the same thing you have. And I think, you know, this is one thing we need to see in the church, too. It's not, oh, I've been a member of the church all my life, and these people that come in and believe in Christ when they're adults or something like that, they didn't, you know, have to sit through Sunday school and so forth. If I see that as something that earned me a privilege, yeah, then I'm going to resent it. But if I see that as something God gave me, a gift to me to bring me to the gospel and ensure that I would have eternal life, and now I can share that same gift with someone else, then I rejoice when they come in. So it's all in your attitude towards the gospel.
And I'm glad you bring up those two words, earn and deserve, because those are so pivotal to understanding what the Reformation was all about.
Yeah. Yeah, you know, because that's where the church had sunk in the popular opinion of many, was in Luther's day, that was, you could earn or deserve this, you could even buy it, but, you know, there were still those in the church that had understood the gospel. It wasn't completely lost, and we shouldn't think, well, you know, the church had completely lost it, because the Word of God was there, and it was proclaimed in places, it was read aloud, and God had His people in the church in those days. That's what enabled Luther, of course, to understand the gospel too. So those people, you know, rejoiced in the proclamation of the gospel in what Luther declared.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Herman, good morning. You're up first with Dr. Steinman today. Thanks for the call.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. Yes, Dr. Steinman, the comment earlier about that Atlantic Monthly article lamenting the lack of a central authority in the church since the Reformation, shows a short-sightedness of Christian history. Number one, if you'd concur with me, that in the apostolic age, the central unity was in the very gospel kerygma of Jesus Christ, around which the apostles were witnesses, and in the centuries, certainly up to at least the 5th, 6th century, you had that same unity that was also able to deal with the Arian heresy and formulate the Nicene Creed. And even since, I believe, 11th century, you've never had any unified Christianity anyway as far as a bureaucracy. And if you had, like in the Reformation, a bureaucracy that's going to teach false doctrine, what have you gained by that?
Yeah, I think that's a good summary of it. And you know, it does show kind of a misunderstanding of church history, a misunderstanding that's often because there is not an acquaintance with the way this has worked. And the unity of the church is the unity in Christ, the unity in His gospel, the unity in word and sacrament. And that is not a unity of, you know, we have a central authority. Any authority that is based on humans is going to be an authority based on sin. And this is the history of the church over and over again. You know, as we have to always remind ourselves, the unity of the church is the unity in Christ and not some other type of unity created by human authorities, bureaucracies, or anything else. Now, God can work through those things. He can work through human authorities. He can work through things that humans set up, but we always have to understand that that is not the unity of the church.
Well, thank you, Dr. Steinman.
Thank you, Herman. Good to hear from you this morning. You know, Dr. Steinman, the other question that I have about verses 30 and 31 is if there's some sort of a precedent being set here that, you know, you're not the church unless the head office recognizes you.
Yeah, I don't think that's what this is getting at, but I think what rather it's saying is that the church in Jerusalem had come to the conclusion that they needed to support their fellow Christians in Antioch. And so it's not that they weren't Christians before the Jerusalem church recognized them, but now the Jerusalem church was rejoicing with them in the gospel and saying that, yeah, we recognize you as fellow Christians, but that wasn't the important point. The important point was that you're fellow Christians, with or without us, you're fellow Christians, but we want to be with you.
The reason I ask is Pope Benedict is always very careful when he talks about the church to make reference to the Roman church, but when he talks to people that are Christians outside of the Roman context, he refers to them as faith communities. He won't use the word church.
Yeah. Yeah, and you know that is typical Roman Catholic doctrine, or what has separated you know, us from our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters since the Reformation is we recognize the church is wherever the gospel is rightly proclaimed and the sacraments are administered according to Jesus' institution, and it doesn't matter whether we recognize them or even know of them. If they are Christians, they hear the gospel, and they believe in Jesus Christ, they are the church. The church has nothing to do with some loyalty to the See of Peter or anything like that. That's a different definition of church than, of course, Roman Catholics are working with. And the irony is that we recognize that within the Roman Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic hierarchy and all the people that attend Roman Catholic churches, that they hear the Word of God, and that within that community there are true believers, and they are therefore part of the body of Christ, Christ's true church, even though they may not recognize that for us.
Let's go back to the phones. Bob, good morning. Hang on. Oh, there we go. Bob, good morning. I'm sorry about that.
Good morning. I can understand your confusion this morning, Roland. It's a Tuesday morning. good morning, Pastor, or Doctor, or whatever you are.
Well, yeah, both. Well, whatever.
I'm sure you're a professor and you do a good job in your teaching. What I wanted to comment was on your comment about not that those who are older, long-time Lutheran members or long-time church members shouldn't look down on the new folks. And I couldn't agree with you more. We have examples in our own congregation. We have a young fellow who married a Lutheran. He was a Muslim, and he wanted nothing to do with the Lutheran Church. He wanted nothing to do with Christianity. And then he became convinced that Christianity was the right way, and he is now a Lutheran pastor and a tremendous asset to our whole this whole Dallas area, as the group that he heads up, Pablo, reaches out to Muslims, and he has done a tremendous work. The same thing is true of another young fellow that has joined our congregation, and he finally became convinced that the Lutherans knew what we were talking about. We preached the gospel. We preached the word of God. And now this guy, he is reading all kinds of the books of all these great Lutheran or all these great theologians, and pastor just keeps feeding him new stuff. But he is really on fire for all this stuff, and that has been something I've observed over the years, is that these younger folks, or these newer folks, I won't call them younger because sometimes they're not young, but these newer Christians, they have a zeal that us older kind of Christians, we just kind of sit back and the pastor's just doing it, and we're happy with that. So I agree with you very much, Pastor. We shouldn't turn our backs on these new Christians.
Yeah, and I think, you know, it's important for us to see that no matter how God brought us into the church, whether he brought us in as an infant when we were baptized and we were raised all our life, or whether he brought us in some other way, perhaps as an adult, maybe even at a very late age in our life, it doesn't matter. What we do is we rejoice that other people are reached by the gospel just as we were. And these are all occasions for rejoicing. So, yeah, it's interesting. And, yeah, you know, oftentimes, you know, people who come to the Christian faith late in life are often characterized by a zeal. In fact, I counted one of the greatest compliments I ever got when I was a parish pastor teaching adult confirmation class. And one of my people in the class said to me, "Are you a convert to Lutheranism? You have such a zeal for it." And I thought, what a great compliment. But the answer is no, I'm not. I'm a third generation, at least in this country, a third generation Lutheran Church Missouri Synod person. My grandfather was baptized, and my father was baptized, and I were all baptized at the same baptismal font. But I thought, what a great compliment that this person paid me, you know. And I just wonder, you know, why we all don't treasure the gospel as we ought to. But, you know, when it comes down to it, we all have our moments where we don't treasure the gospel as we ought to. And that calls for daily contrition and repentance. And then, once again, when we know our sins are forgiven, we can once again allow the Holy Spirit to create that zeal in our heart. And that zeal doesn't come from us. It comes from God's Spirit.
And gentlemen, let me toss this to you very quickly, because I agree with both of you. But perhaps, and maybe a little bit paradoxically, there is another side to that coin, which is after a 6 or 8 week new member class, they are a member of the church, but you don't elect them to church council or make them an elder at that point. So there has to be a little bit of a distinction between old and new in terms of responsibility, because the newer ones are still learning the faith, right?
You know, that's a good observation. And Paul talks about this with, you know, especially with the ordination of pastors, when he tells Timothy, lay hands on no man quickly, you know.
Yeah,
we're called to different things in the church depending on the maturity of our faith. That doesn't mean, you know, because you're called not to do that quickly, not to be a leader in the church quickly, that you're less of a Christian, that you have less standing with God. What it does mean is that there's time to learn, that what God has called to you to do at that point is to learn and to grow in the faith, so then that later on, when your faith has matured, you can lead others through the same thing. And this is all part of God's plan and God's way of working. And so when you know, Paul makes his instruction to Timothy, he understands this, and he wants Timothy, and, of course, everybody who reads Timothy's the letters that Timothy received, he wants them to understand this too, that it doesn't make you less of a Christian because you're not a pastor. It doesn't make you less of a Christian because you're not a leader in your congregation. It may mean that God has called you at this point to learn and mature, so that at one day you can then be the person in the leadership position to lead others to learn and mature.
And Bob, do you think some of that friction that that's generated between the distinction between newer and older members of the church comes because, as Americans in our culture, we just tend to be really, really impatient people, and now that I'm a member of the church, why shouldn't I serve on the church council?
Yeah, but I really, in reality, the newer member who maybe hasn't learned as much stuff about the Lutheran Church or about Christ and about the Bible, their zeal can still show forth. They don't have to lead. They don't have to lead by having an office or anything of that nature, but they can lead by their zeal and their will, their enthusiasm in for the gospel. And to me, that's where the real positive thing that the new member can bring. And then as they learn more and they become more more knowledgeable, then they can be they can assume those leadership roles. But I think their zeal is one thing that really, really stands out.
Bob, thanks for the call this morning.
Okay, thank you.
Dr. Sim, the reason I wanted to spend a few moments on that is we're going to come up to a point where Paul and Barnabas are going to separate. And they're going to separate over John Mark, and John Mark abandoning the missionary journey they were on. And this must have been sort of an ugly separation. I can't imagine that Paul would still have this sort of emotion about John Mark and be untrusting of him if it would have just been, well, you know, my feet are sore, I'm going home. I'm tired of walking around with you guys. There must have been something, I don't know, perhaps you can shed some light on that, but what it goes to is Paul trying to establish sort of some quality controls here about who should and shouldn't be on missionary journeys, and if you've abandoned the faith or, you know, been squishy on it, perhaps you shouldn't be back in a leadership position? And all this, I'm sort of taking the long way around the tree here, but there was a news report that came out of Mars Hill Church, I think they're up in the Northwest somewhere, where they grew so fast and people were so full of zeal for missions that they brought so many people into positions of prominence and teaching Sunday school that nobody bothered to notice what they were teaching. And then all of a sudden one day they realized there were all kinds of wacky ideas coming into the church, and perhaps they moved too quickly because of the zeal of these people to bring them along into the ministry.
Yeah, and I think Paul is cautious for a couple reasons. One is we're specifically told that, you know, Mark had abandoned them at one point, and I think he feels that, you know, if you're going to be a missionary, if you're going to face what for Paul is sometimes life and death decisions. I mean, you know, several times Paul is thrown into prison, you know, faces death. At one point he's beaten and left for dead. If you're going to be in that situation, you can't be the type of person who's going to cut and run. So I think he's worried about that. Also, you know, this is right after he's had to confront Peter about the gospel. What he relates to us in Galatians probably happened right before this. And he's thinking, wow, we can't have somebody who's, you know, not going to be clear on what the gospel is and what Jesus Christ has accomplished. If we're going to make people come back under the law of circumcision and so forth, this is not going to work. So he's probably has that in the back of his mind, too. Mm-hmm. Not that Mark was teaching that, but, you know, that colors probably how he saw this, a whole situation. And so they have this falling out. Of course, Barnabas defends Mark. Keep in mind that Barnabas and Mark are relatives, and so he might feel some kind of loyalty, you know, to take Mark, this young relative of his, under his wing. So they do have this kind of falling out, but I think it's also gratifying to see in Paul's later letters where he says good things both about Mark and Barnabas, and how we might have differences of opinions and sometimes even falling out with fellow Christians, but how through forgiveness in the gospel we can be reconciled to them again. And I think Paul's hints about this in some of his later letters are good examples of that too.
Doesn't St. Augustine have to deal with this in 410, I think, in 410 AD, that Rome is sacked yet again by pagan hordes? And you have a number of people that were Christians who recant the faith for the sake of safety and avoiding persecution, and then later on want to come back into the church. And then the question is, what do you do with them?
Yes, and you know, this was a constant problem in the early church because of the great persecutions that the church met. And you did have we'll call it a heretical sect, who said, you know, no, if during a persecution you denied the faith, if you left the church because of persecution, then there's no hope for you. You can't come back. But of course, that's not true. The gospel of forgiveness is for everyone who repents, and so you know, the church rightly made the decision that yes, you can come back to the church. You can repent and receive forgiveness, just as every other sinner. Because which of us is perfect? Which of us has not in some way denied the faith? Maybe not as openly as that, but by our very actions, by our very sinful attitudes that crop up day in and day out, that's also a denial of trusting in Christ. Because if we trusted in Christ, we wouldn't trust our old sinful flesh and go its way. But we all do that, and we all need forgiveness daily. And of course, that's what God grants to all of us daily. And so the church rightly made the decision that, yes, even people who abandoned the faith during persecution could be welcomed back when they repented.
So who was right and who was wrong, Paul or Barnabas?
Yes.
Such a pastoral answer. We have to ask one of those questions every program as part of the contract.
Yeah, here I think, you know, they both had things right. Paul knew what he was up to. Mark probably wasn't the best person for what he had planned to do. But Barnabas, on the other hand, you know, who wants to go back to Cyprus and continue to work with the people on Cyprus, thought Mark could be useful for that task. Paul, I think, is setting his eyes on bringing the gospel further out into the world. And Barnabas is thinking, I think, more about reinforcing and building up those people they had first reached out to. And so they were both right for the task that they had in mind. And maybe this, in a way, was God working through their personalities, even their clashing personalities at this point, to accomplish his tasks.
And then just before we let you go, Dr. Stein, we've got about a minute left. We meet Timothy. How critical is Timothy to the narration of the story from this point on?
Oh, he's absolutely critical. He will become one of Paul's right-hand men. And, of course, he will eventually receive two letters from Paul. But he's mentioned again and again throughout Acts as working with Paul. Sometimes he's Paul's advance man. He sends him ahead. Sometimes he's his man he leaves behind so that Paul can go on and do other things. So he becomes a very, very useful partner in the gospel for Paul.
And he's just a kid.
Yes, just a kid. But here again, it's the Spirit of God that does the work, not the person or their age.
And what's also interesting, we'll pick up some more of this on Thursday because we have a special Reformation program tomorrow, but the vision of the man from Macedonia, the fact that missions aren't about what we want to do, but God has a way of getting us to do what He wants us to do?
Oh, absolutely. And I've seen that in my own ministry time and again.
Dr. Andrew Steinman, Distinguished Professor of Theology and Hebrew, Chairman of the Department of Theology and Foreign Languages at Concordia University, Chicago, our guest this morning. Thank you, my friend.
Thank you.
All the best.
You too.
And don't forget the book from Concordia Publishing House, From Abraham to Paul, A Biblical Chronology. Consider picking it up. It's a great reference.
Listen to The Bible Study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is heard weekdays on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.